Josiah. Good morning, church. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This morning we're going to attempt to finish where we left off last week and press on through verses 9 through 10 as well. So 1 Timothy 5. We'll start in verse 3 and read all the way through verse 10 as we prepare to work our way through this passage. 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 3, reads, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in petitions and prayers night and day. But she who lives in self-indulgence is dead even while she lives. And command these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Verse 9 is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. Verse 9 and 10. "A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in affliction, if she has devoted herself to every good work." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come recognizing that this is what you have given us that is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. It is not what we can do, it is not what we can contrive or figure out on our own, Lord. It is your word that conforms us to the image of Christ. It is your word that convicts us over sin, that shows us all the ways that we are failing to honor you as we should. And so I pray that through the foolishness of preaching, Lord, through the clarity that you would provide for me, that you would accomplish that this morning in your word as it is preached, that you would show us Christ, that you would show us the beauty of your design and conform us to it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so just by way of reminder, we're in this extended section where Paul is talking about the importance for the church to provide for widows. We were reminded last week that Paul spends as much time as he does on this topic because this is something that is important to God. This is significant for us as a church because this is significant to the Lord. As we saw last week, God is a God who is near to the brokenhearted. He is a God we're told that we can cast our burdens upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. This care that God has for those who are broken, who are hurting, who are undeserving is exemplified in how God cares for the stranger and the orphan and the widow. As an outflow of that love which God has, as a church, we should exemplify that love in how we care for widows within our own church. Who have been the recipients of the most preeminent form of mercy should be the most exemplary in showing that mercy to others. But Paul qualifies what he says. The church is to care and support widows, he says, who are widows indeed, those who are truly widows. Our outline, as we worked through verses 3 through 8 last week, was five biblical truths about true widows. It was five biblical truths about true widows. And I got excited in some of the points last week, and because of that, we worked through three of those five points last week. So if you're a neurotic note taker like I am, I apologize in advance for how messy your 2 weeks of notes are going to be. We're going to attempt to finish off those 5 points and then work through a new outline in verses 9 through 10. Because if you look at the passage, you can see Paul finishes off that section in verses 3 through 8 and transitions to a different point. So you're going to have two sets of notes. I know how much it would bother me. I apologize in advance. But just a quick reminder of what we looked at last week as we prepare to finish out that section. Our first point of those 5 points is that the church is commanded to care for widows. That's what we saw in verse 3. This is not an optional item for the church. This is not something that is preferential. This is a command from the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are commanded as a church to care for widows. Our second point was that caring for widows is a priority in God's design of the family. You see that in verse 4. Paul says the church is to care for widows who are widows indeed, but the first priority of care, the first priority of burden falls upon the family of that widow. The widow is to be taken under the care of the church if there's no one left to provide for her, but her children, her grandchildren, they are the ones who are primarily responsible for that care. In God's design of the family, in his perfect design of the family, family members are meant to be responsible and to care for one another. Paul said that this is an act of worship on the part of the child or the grandchild that is pleasing to God. And beyond that, it is something that is due and owed to that parent as a return for the way they provided for and sustained that child as they brought them up. So the church is commanded to care for widows. Caring for widows, it's a priority in God's design of the family. Point three was that God expects widows to honor him in the midst of their difficulty. We see in verses 5 through 6 that Paul briefly presses pause in talking about who is responsible for the care of widows and really just talks about what a true widow looks like. This widow who is a widow indeed, that the church is responsible to care for, what does her character look like in the midst of being a widow and being dependent on the Lord? Now, Paul says that she has learned to fix her hope on God and that she cries out to him in prayer night and day. The affliction of her life has turned into the greatest source of her sanctification. We could say that her desperate need has created a desperate dependence upon the Lord, and she is sustained in her affliction, sustained in the difficulties of her life by her continual prayers and petitions to the Lord. And we even noted that those prayers and petitions that she has are not just for herself. This godly widow, she is a blessing to the entire church as she prays, certainly for not just her own needs to be met, but prays for the church as a whole. These prayers, they sustain all of us as a church body as we pray for one another. It's one of the blessings of prayer as a believer that God uses our prayers. And Paul says that by contrast, those who in their affliction and in their difficult circumstances become self-indulgent, in contrast to the beautiful picture of sanctification in the life of the widow, the self-indulgent are dead even while they live. They are a walking corpse, spiritually speaking. So that brings us up to where we left off last week. The fourth point of these 5 points that we see here in verse 7 is that the church holds widows and their families accountable to God's design. Now, the fourth biblical truth about true widows is that the church holds widows and their families accountable to God's design. Verse 7 says, "And command these things as well, so that they may be above reproach." Now, who is the they that Paul is speaking of? I think it's meant to indicate everyone that he's talked about so far, both the widows and their families, that everyone in view here, that they would submit to these things and be above reproach. Timothy is to command all the things that Paul has said, and he's to hold the parties in question accountable to what God expects from them. Widows are to be held accountable to this standard of godly dependence upon the Lord, of prayer to Him night and day. Families are to be held accountable to provide a care for their aging parents who require help and assistance. Now, as a brief aside, Paul's primary view here is a widows, specifically widows. And it's clear from the context and everything that he says. But the implications of this, even though he is talking specifically about widows, the implications are clear for how this would apply to others who are not specifically widows, how this applies to a father who is aging and who is dependent upon a care from others, or even how this would extend to others, a sibling perhaps who is disabled and cannot provide for themselves and requires help and assistance. Even though Paul is talking about widows, the implications of this godly behavior, this selfless care that we are to give, would extend to others in need as well, those who are unable to provide for themselves, both in our families and in the church. Notice also that with this being a command, that Timothy is to command these things, this is an expectation. This is not optional. Timothy is to command these things and ensure that they are carried out both in families and in the church. As we said, this is not a peripheral issue. This is not optional. This is not something that we take or leave, that we do only when convenient. Right? Not only is this true for our church, this is true for you as individuals. When you have that family member that requires need, God is not saying that it is optional, if convenient, for you to take care of your family member who requires that support. He's saying that this is God's design of the family, that your family member should be able to depend on you for the care and the support that they need. This also means that the church is not to ever turn a blind eye to these situations. It is one of the primary callings of the church to be involved, to provide the care and the support as an extension of God's love and mercy. This should be exemplified in the shepherding care of leaders within the church, providing resources to those that they need, but also, as we see here, the exhortation to submit to God. Now, Timothy is not just told to do this himself. He is told to command these things to the church. Right? So this is an expectation that the church is to give, that is to be fleshed out in the lives of believers. Now, the church is not only called to provide aid in caring for widows, it is called to hold families accountable to take care of the widows within their own families that they are called to provide for. The church is to hold widows accountable to maintain the godliness and the maturity which Paul has described in these verses. And look at the result. So that they may be above reproach. The end result of the church doing what it is called to do in this regard is that those in question would be above reproach. They would be blamelessly carrying these things out that Paul is calling them to do. The accountability of the church results in believers doing what they have been commanded. Families will function the way God has designed. Widows will be drawn to put their eyes on Christ and depend on Him entirely. We cannot miss the fact that the church plays a central and integral role in all of this. A family, by implication, cannot function properly if it is not within the church. Paul is saying that the church is central to carrying these things out. If a family is not in the church, if a believer or a widow is not in the church, these things will not take place the way that they should. The widow will not be sustained in her hope and in her godliness. A family will not function properly if they are seeking to do these things and accomplish them outside of being sustained by the body of Christ and exposure to the preaching of God's word. So fourth was that the church holds widows and families accountable. Our fifth and final point, verses 3 through 8, is that God takes negligence very seriously. God takes negligence very seriously. Look with me at verse 8. It says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Notice the shift that Paul has made. He goes from talking about the care of widows in general the care of widows specifically to the care that a family is to provide for their own in general. He doesn't just say that if a family does not provide for their widows. He says if a family does not provide for his own, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household. In other words, if someone does not provide for those within their care as a family, if someone fails to provide what is needed for their family, they have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. Now, this would certainly include widows, but this is really God's design. The principle is God's design for the family, that we are called as a family to take care of one another. That's not something that is optional. That's not something that we came up with. We are called to provide for one another, specifically those who are in need and who are dependent upon care from others. If someone fails to follow God's design in this, it says that they have denied the faith. Paul is not only is this God's design for the church, but particularly this should be exemplified within the church. This is God's design for families, but Paul is talking about what happens in the church. The families are always going to be falling apart out in the world. The families will always be failing to do what God has designed out in the world. Paul is concerned, what are we doing here in the church? Are our families functioning the way God has called them to function? Because God has called families to take care of one another, provide for one another. If someone in the church who professes to know God and they fail to show this type of love and care and provision for their family, if someone who professes to know God cannot show this type of sacrificial love towards even their own family, Paul is saying, how can they claim to know, how can they claim to have experienced God's love in their own life? If they cannot bring themselves to even provide for those within their own household, how can they claim to have been radically changed by the selfless love, the undeserved love of God? In the mind of Paul, as we see here in 1 Timothy 5, providing for your family, and particularly providing for a widow or an aging parent who cannot provide for themselves, this is synonymous in many ways with having a true, legitimate Christian testimony. Because the alternative is someone who professes to know the gospel, who professes to have been changed by God's love, but is then unable to show any of that love towards someone else when it costs them something personally. He's saying that if you are unwilling to sacrificially love in this way, then you don't know the first thing about the love of God. And this is why he goes on to say, for the professing believer who will not provide for their own family, not only have they denied the faith, he says they are worse than an unbeliever. Worse even than an unbeliever. What does Paul mean by that? And Jesus said even the Pharisees and the tax collectors, they show love and kindness towards those who love them back. That even unbelieving fathers, even sinful unbelieving fathers, give good gifts to their children and provide for them. So if someone fails to do what even the world recognizes as being good and acceptable and even required. And what does it say about someone who refuses to do that, even though they profess to love God? And in this way, they're even worse than an unbeliever, because they refuse to do something which, even under the common grace of God and the unregenerate human conscience, unbelievers often do. Beyond that, they cause the world to blaspheme God and the church when they see those who profess to know Christ failing to love and provide for even their own families, when this selfishness and hypocrisy is exposed. So God takes a negligence towards the family very seriously, because it exposes the legitimacy of someone's faith and being unwilling to do it, failing to carry this out, not because of economic circumstances, but because of the heart. It exposes that someone's claim to know and have experienced the love of God is illegitimate. Oh, turning a corner now as we come to verses 9 through 10. Now, this is when you turn the page, you start a whole new set of notes, you get a whole new outline. Paul continues to talk about widows, but now he shifts from focusing on who is responsible for the care of widows, who's responsible to provide what they need, really to talking about the character and conduct of the widow herself. Now, don't get scared when you hear how many points are on this outline. We're going to look at 8, I told you, characteristics of true widows. 8 characteristics of true widows. Paul has said the qualification for a widow to be provided for by the church is that she is a widow indeed. She is truly a widow. And Paul is not just talking about her economic circumstances. He is not just saying she is truly a widow and that she is alone, even though he said that's part of it. When Paul says that someone is a widow indeed, that she is truly a widow, he has in his mind a picture not just of her circumstances, but of her godliness and her character. For someone to be a widow indeed, not only are they alone without someone in their family to provide for them, but there is a picture of their heart and their life as well. Verses 3 through 8 focused on, as we said, the responsibilities of family and the church to care for widows. 9 through 16 is focused on, 3 through 8 in some ways is the focus of how the family is to provide for the widows. And 9 through 16 is how the church is to provide for widows. But within that, 3 through 8 focus on the conditions of the widows, but 9 through 16 focus on the character of the widows, particularly verses 9 through 10 that we'll be looking at this morning. The first three characteristics that we see in verse 9, they are perfect participles. The reason that matters is because a perfect participle, the emphasis in the Greek is that it's something that happened in the past, but the focus is on the present result. That's important because Paul shifts in the beginning of, or the middle of verse 10, to a different tense. So the first three characteristics of the widow, we could say, are present conditions of the widow. The last five are in the past tense, pointing back to the track record of the widow in her life and her Christian testimony, her life leading up to this point. So we see 8 characteristics, but the first three, you could say, are present characteristics of true widows, and the remaining 5 are past characteristics of true widows. You can see in verse 10, starting with where it says she's brought up children, we see that word if. That is where that shift takes place. Now, the conditions that Paul gives regarding a widow who is to receive support from the church, and specifically, or the specificity that he has, shows that Paul cares very much about who in particular is receiving support from the church, the types of people who are receiving support from the church. The giving out of resources from the church to those in need, this is not to be a free-for-all, given without discretion. This is intended to be used, the resources of the church are intended to be used in whatever way will be the most beneficial and spiritually profitable for the body of Christ. This is not Paul being pragmatic. This is not Paul being unmerciful in explaining how resources are to be distributed. Rather, Paul is showing that as we show mercy and as we show grace, we are still called to use wisdom and discretion as to the best use of what God has given us. To some, it may seem ungracious or unkind to attach any kind of qualification or condition to giving help or aid. But attaching conditions to what type of widows were to receive financial support from the church, specifically in regard to their godliness and their character and their conduct, this is not unkind. This is not ungracious. As one commentator points out, conditions for help do not constitute a failure in grace. As we look at the conditions and the qualifications that Paul gives, what Paul describes about the character of a true widow qualified for support, this is ultimately and simply a picture of faithfulness. You could really say that all of these characteristics boil down to the question was this woman faithful? And is she presently faithful? Is she godly? That is really Paul's driving point and focus. Did she have a life of faithfulness? In that sense, what Paul goes on to describe here, this is not some special level of sanctification. This is just a picture of Christian faithfulness and obedience. In that way, this is even applicable to all of us. These are principles that are applicable to every believer, either directly or implicationally. It's a picture of Christian maturity and faithfulness. It's a picture of what a healthy faith looks like lived out. So in that way, we could say that these are really expectations for everyone within the church. If you are a believer, then these should describe you as well, to one degree or another. So 8 characteristics of true widows, starting verse 9. It says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. Now, the first characteristic of a true widow, Paul focuses in on her age. We're not going to spend too much time on this point because in verse 11, Paul revisits this and explains why there is an age requirement for a widow to be supported by the church. So for now, we're just focus on the fact that Paul had specific requirements for the life of the widow, even down to what her age was. And this isn't just an arbitrary number. Paul wanted what was best for the widow and what was best for the church. He wanted to do what would bring maximum sanctification to the widow and what would promote godliness within the congregation as a whole. To make sure that the resources of the church were being used in the most spiritually profitable way for the health of the church body. And this does not mean that a widow under the age of 60 was ineligible for any kind of support for various needs, but what Paul is talking about here is a full support of the widow's life, that her expenses are covered by the church because there's no other way for those things to be covered. A widow younger than 60 would have been expected to still be able to work to one degree or another to find ways to provide for herself. And Paul goes on to even say that a widow under this age could still seek to be remarried and provided for by her family and husband. And so Paul starts out with this qualification that is very practical, simply referring to how old a widow would be to be eligible. Secondly, beyond her age, we see that a characteristic of a true widow is her marital fidelity. The widow's marital fidelity, he goes on to say, having been the wife of one man. Now, in the Greek, it really is a present tense, being presently the wife of one man. Now, what does it mean? Why is he putting it in the present tense like this? Well, even as we saw when we looked at the elder qualifications and the deacon qualifications, and it said that an elder, a deacon, is to be a one-woman man. This is simply the inverse of that. Paul says she is to be a one-man woman. The implication is not more than one spouse. It does not mean that if she had one husband who passed away and she married again, that she would be ineligible for support. What he's saying is that she needed to have shown and even presently show the heart of faithfulness and fidelity to her spouse, a purity, a devotion to God carried out in a devotion to her husband. Obviously, she is not presently and currently the wife of anyone by nature of the fact that she is a widow, and yet she is still to have that characteristic of purity and fidelity and faithfulness in her life now that she showed throughout her whole life married to her husband. She is to show sexual purity and a marital fidelity both in the past and in the present. And we see the contrast of this later on when Paul talks about why younger widows should not be put on the list but should be remarried instead if they are able. Because enrolling a younger widow who may have physical desires that may tempt them to sin, it is better for them to become remarried. But for this older widow, she is to show and exemplify this marital fidelity in her life. Not only was she to have a track record of faithfulness and purity and fidelity when she was married, that character is to have continued into the present. She is to possess a purity and fidelity in her conduct as a single widow, the same as she did when she was still married. And Paul continues on to the third characteristic of true widows, beginning of verse 10, having a reputation for good works. Third characteristic is her good reputation. She's to be known for her good works. She is to have a general godliness and goodness in her life so that when she is thought of, this is the thing that comes to others' minds. Rather than being known for being selfish, absent from the body life of the church, bitter, discontent with her circumstances, she is to be known for her love, for her selfless service to others, for her care, for those within the church body, and for her godly wisdom. Now, this means that she is called to have a life which is observable by those within the church. She is not to be someone whose name is known and yet nobody knows anything about her. That when she is mentioned, there's no reputation to speak of one way or the other because nobody knows that much about her. She is to be someone who is seen and known, that the things that are observed in her life are a confirmation of her godly faithfulness because she has a reputation for her good works. Think about the nature of what a reputation is. A reputation, it's more than simply a list of facts about an individual. Reputation is not just the resume of someone's life, listing out all the important bullet points and headlines. Reputation is what somebody is known for. Reputation is what comes to mind when somebody thinks of you or hears your name. A believer, what is it that you are known for? What is your reputation? When your name is mentioned, what do you think comes to the mind of others? Is it your infectious love for the Lord? Is it your unwavering commitment to His word and your zealous obedience? Is it your insatiable desire to bring God glory through every facet of your life? Is your reputation, your love for God and for His people that is known and observable? Do people know that you are someone who loves good works, who loves to do what is right because they've seen the evidence for this in your life? Now, Paul is drawing a line between the good reputation of someone and the maturity of their faith. The evidence of a mature faith is seen in a believer's reputation for good works. Paul continues on to the fourth characteristic of true widows. You could say that this is her parental track record. He goes on to say, if she has brought up children. Now, this is where, in the Greek, it switches from a present focus to the past tense. So Paul is now shifting the focus from what is currently present in her life to what has been historically seen in her life. What is her track record and spiritual history? In many ways, these past conditions are the fleshing out of that reputation for good works. What does it look like for someone to have a reputation for good works? It looks like the spiritual life and history of this widow that Paul goes on to describe. Now, these obviously would be things that would still be expected to carry on into the future, but the emphasis here is the fact that these are the testimony of her life. These are historically true. They have been seen in the trajectory of her life. They are not one-time occurrences. These are things that were the established pattern of her life. They are the tangible evidences of her mature faith as it was expressed to others within the church. One of the ways that the godliness of her life was shown is in the track record of her parenting. Now you may notice does not actually say anything about the nature of her parenting. It just says if she has borne children. However, given the implications of being in this list, given what Paul's focus is on here, he's not stating the fact that if she had children, then she is eligible. If she did not have children, then she would not be eligible. That would go against everything that Paul is saying. The implication is if she has borne children well, if she has raised children well, if she was known for being a godly mother to her kids, was she known for her parental godliness and wisdom? Did her parenting display the maturity of her faith? Is that something that now, as a widow supported by the church, she can pass on to the younger women of the church? You may notice as we work through these all the similarities between the godly widow described here and the older, mature woman described in Titus 2. It's a picture very much of the same thing. By implication, we could make the claim that Paul is saying how we parent displays our character. The way in which we parent and raise our children displays, for better or worse, the godliness of our character. Are we pragmatic? Are we merciless? Are we passive? Are we controlling? Are we angry? Are we manipulative? Beloved, the way that you parent is not isolated to just your parenting. It is a reflection of your heart. And often, it is even, I would argue, a more accurate gauge of your heart than many other things, because of the nature of how parenting pushes you to the limit. It is difficult. It is strenuous. It requires much patience. There is often a rawness that is accompanied in difficult seasons of parenting. And in those moments, the inner workings of your heart are often displayed. There are patterns of sin and selfishness in the way that you parent. Friend, that is not just related to your parenting style. This is indicative of deeper issues within your heart, in your attitude, and your godliness, and your maturity. That is why Paul includes it in the list here of indicative of this widow's faithfulness and maturity and godliness. What kind of a mother was she? Now, she may have seemed godly in other areas of her life, but if in her parenting she was known for constantly losing her temper, or for always being manipulative, or never instructing her children in the word, then that calls into question the authenticity of the other areas of her life where she appeared to be godly. Moving on, the fifth characteristic that we see in verse 10 is her hospitality. Paul says, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, she is to be known for how she used her home and her resources for the benefits of others. Now, hospitality in the ancient world, it was not the way that we often think of it today. It was not simply being a good host, being good at entertaining, being good at having people into your home for an evening or for dinner. Hospitality in the culture and time that this was written was a significant issue. Hospitality most often referred to the hosting, not of your friends, but of strangers. Hospitality was a willingness to open up your home to others in need who were traveling through it and needed a place to stay. Early Christians, they would travel from place to place. They lacked, obviously, the ability to call ahead and make a reservation. They weren't sending their contact information ahead, at least not often. They would show up in a town where they knew no one. And unless there was someone in that church who was willing to take them in and provide for them and shelter them for while they were there, they would have no place to stay. They would have no shelter. They would go hungry. Now, hospitality in this time when this was written, this would have been the difference between food and hunger, between a sleeping in shelter or sleeping out in the elements. It even could be the difference between life and death, depending on the context of the situation. And so hospitality was a really big deal. That's why we even see it in the elder qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. A hospitality was significant. At its heart, this type of hospitality, it flows out of a willingness to be inconvenienced for the sake of others, a willingness to use your resources for the benefit of others who cannot pay you back, a selflessness in regards to your own belongings and your own personal space. This type of hospitality, it means opening up your life to others and bringing them in rather than keeping them at an arm's distance just because it is easier or more convenient. The circumstances in which we live now where that type of hospitality is not nearly as regular of an occurrence does not diminish at all the requirement of the heart that would be behind it, the selflessness and the humility and the love for others at your own expense, even if the way that we show it might not look exactly the same in our time and culture. We are called to have a selflessness in regards to our home and our time and our resources, a willingness to bring others into our home and into our lives that extends beyond just our friends and those whom we know. And this was to be the testimony of this widow's life. And then carrying on in a related characteristic, the next one flows out of this one. Paul says she is to have washed the saints' feet. You could categorize this as her selfless service to other believers. Number six is her selfless service to other believers. She is to have washed the feet of the saints. As we said, this in many ways flows out of her hospitality. In that time when often what people wore was sandals and they would travel on foot from town to town, they would arrive, they would be dirty, they would be dusty. And an act of hospitality was to wash the traveler's feet, to sit them down and clean off their feet. This would many times be the responsibility of a household servant or a household slave. And so it speaks to the humility and the love of this widow that she took this menial task on for herself to show this love and care for those within her own home. And the way Paul is using this would be both literal and beyond using it literally. It's a picture of the humility and the love for other believers that she should have in her heart, and that as believers, we all should have within the church. When we hear a reference to washing feet, probably most of us think of the ultimate display of this humility when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. As Christ displayed that love and humility, so we are to follow his example. Now, while Paul certainly had the literal meaning of this in view, that she was literally to have been known for expressing love and care and hospitality in this way, his point is not just washing the feet of believers in the church, but really he's pointing to a larger reality, which is the selfless love and service towards believers that would have led her to do this in the first place. It's not whether or not she washed believers' feet or just whether she did that, but whether or not her life showed a pattern of humbly serving and loving others. It's indicative of a complete humility, a complete willingness to serve others, to set aside your own convenience and pride for the sake of expressing love. That posture of humility and selfless love should be shown in every area of service to the church, in all of our interactions with other believers. We may not wash others' feet in our culture today, but we are still called to have this posture of absolute humility and love and care for one another. It's in those expressions of humble love and care that we are privileged to look most like our Savior who showed this love to his own. This is a love that is expressed in care and service at the expense of yourself. To expend yourself for the sake of somebody else is what it means to love like Christ. Our selfless service to others. Seventh characteristic says, if she has assisted those in affliction. You could say her mercy to those who are suffering. Seventh characteristic, her mercy to those who are suffering. If she has assisted those in affliction. Literally, it says, if she has given aid to those who are in a state of affliction. Does she have a disposition of the heart which in her life was moved to show mercy and compassion and care to those who were suffering? It is one thing to feel bad for those who are suffering, but to feel some sense of pity when you see how people are experiencing the effects and the consequences of living in a world which has been broken by sin. But even the world feels pity for those who are suffering. And they'll say things like sending positive thoughts. They changed their profile picture on Facebook to have a banner showing their solidarity with whatever group is currently in a state of affliction or determined to be in need. It's quite another thing to be moved to actually show mercy, to give help and to give aid and assistance to those who are suffering. I remember a description of pastoral ministry that has stuck with me. It is those who run to the fire instead of away from the fire. That's not just pastoral ministry. That's what selfless love looks like. That despite the danger, despite any amount of it being awkward or uncomfortable or inconvenient, the help and the mercy, the aid given to those in affliction, it is the love that runs to the fire for the sake of those who are suffering. God does not simply acknowledge our suffering. God does not only acknowledge the difficulty and the affliction of our life and then offer some passive pity towards us. God's love is not a love of inaction. God's love is not a love that sends positive thoughts. God's expression of love was proved in its action. It was not a promise of empty words. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. It says, "But God showed his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And God showed his love for us in the ultimate expression of selflessness and compassion. And in our case, the suffering which we were experiencing was self-induced. It was suffering which we deserved, and yet God was moved to a state of compassion that showed itself in action. As believers who have experienced that love, how should we not be all the more motivated to show aid and love and care to those in a state of affliction? Paul is pointing to the fact that a mature faith is expressed in showing genuine care and love and support for those who are suffering. Now, when we know what our standing before God in Christ is, in comparison to what it should be, in comparison to what we deserve, that should create an endless expression of mercy and grace towards others, particularly those who are suffering and are in need. We see that same connection drawn for us in the parable of the unforgiving servant. What happened? He was forgiven a debt that he could not afford to ever pay back. He was forgiven an insurmountable debt that was crushing. And then what did he do? He went out and refused to forgive the small debt that was owed to him. The gospel, rightly understood, the gospel truly experienced, should always motivate mercy towards others. Notice in the text, it does not say that this mercy was limited to those who were afflicted and suffering within the church body. Now, we know from the larger testimony of Scripture that the priority is always towards those within the body of Christ. The priority is always to those who are suffering within your local body, who need their needs met, who need support and aid. But as Christians, we should be people who are defined and characterized by mercy and grace. A mercy should flow out of our pores. It should saturate everything that we do. Seeing suffering should induce mercy and grace to pour from us, regardless of who it is directed towards. Now, this would not be limited to just giving resources or finances to those in need, even though that would certainly be part of it. This is a disposition of the heart. You may lack any finances to give or share with someone else, But we are told to weep with those who weep. We are told to bear one another's burdens, not just financially or materially, but emotionally and spiritually. As believers, we should be a gracious and merciful people. That is a picture of a mature, healthy faith, of a right understanding of the gospel. And so Paul is saying that if a widow is to be considered for the support of the church, she needed to have shown this in her life, that she cared for the afflicted, that she had mercy and grace for those who were suffering because she rightly understood the gospel and lived its implications out in her life. Eighth and final characteristic, verse 10, her devotion to godliness. Her devotion to godliness. Paul ends where he began. In the beginning, he said that she was to be known for, to have a reputation for good works. Now he restates that fact, but rather than just saying this is what she is known for, he says this is what she is devoted to. This is the object of her pursuit. This word for devotion, it means to follow after something or to imitate something. She is a woman who imitates that which is good. Good works, things which glorify God, everything which would be an expression of obedience, these are the things that she follows after in her life. Her aim, her focus, the thing which consumes her, her overwhelming desire is to please the Lord through faithful obedience to what He has said in His Word. And Paul says it's not just devotion to good works, but to every good work. What does he mean by every? He does not mean that every single conceivable good work is something that has been seen in her life. This speaks to Paul's larger intent in this list in the first place. This speaks to the fact that Paul's intent in this list was to create a picture. Paul's point in this list is to create an illustration of what a godly life looks like. It's not just that she is to have met the checkboxes of this requirement, but she is to have a life which was godly and faithful. It is to have looked like the things of this list. One commentator says, this last item suggests that this list is merely representative of her godliness, not definitive of her duties. What does that mean? This is not a checklist. This is a picture of faithfulness. And the question that should be asked after this list is complete is, was this woman faithful? Did the faithfulness of her life resemble the faithfulness of what we see here in this description? There would be many examples of her godliness that were not covered in this list. There's many examples of failures of godliness that Paul does not mention. The question was she godly and faithful and mature? And Paul's main point, did she show a historical pattern of loving God and serving the church? This would be a woman who spent her life serving the church with her time, her resources, her home, her energy. And now in turn, the church gets to serve and support her. It's a picture of a life lived for the church, a life that is full of love for other believers. There's an emphasis here upon the godliness which manifests itself in humble service to other believers. A reminder from what we said in the beginning, this picture of godliness that Paul portrays here in the life of the widow qualified to receive support and assistance from the church, this is not some special category of faithfulness. Paul is not saying that if they were some kind of super Christian their whole life, then because of that, they're now eligible for support. He's not saying that if they went above and beyond, if they were more faithful than everyone else, if they were in some kind of elite class of sanctification, then they're eligible to be supported by the church. Or that being a super Christian is what makes someone a widow indeed. Paul is simply saying that their life was faithful in its devotion to God, and that this devotion to God was observable in her life as she lived out her faith. And in that, you see that this list is not just limited to widows. This is not even just limited to women. By either implication or direct application, these are principles which are true, which should be true for every believer. This is a picture of a healthy faith that all of us should aspire to. And we know that this is not just some theoretical ideal for Paul, because he's saying that this is the requirement for her to receive support and aid from the church. That means, beloved, that this is God's expectation for every believer, that this should be a reality in your life. Now, this is what a mature faith looks like. It is expressed in faithful fidelity to your spouse. It is expressed in a genuine love and a humble care and service towards those in the body of Christ. It's shown in tangible mercy and grace and compassion to those who are afflicted and suffering. And it reveals itself in a heartfelt and zealous devotion to obedience and to good works. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as always, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for what it reveals about our own hearts, Lord. So often, we are sad to see how much selfishness and sin and godlessness there can be in our own hearts. And so we ask, in light of the perfect mirror of your word, that you would conform us, that you would give us grace to continually put sin to death, to fix our hope upon you, and to follow after you with utter devotion. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen.